Let's pray that we'll continue to proclaim that here. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift that we receive as your body, as your bride. We thank you for the supper that we take as a testimony of your death and resurrection that you have also given to us through faith. We bless your name, Lord, because you continually remind us that we are yours, that we belong to you, and that we are a huge family. Father, we also pray as we turn to your word that you would remember Jack and Sharon on the way in Ontario, that you also remember Jason and Megan. Father, be with them. Give them a fruitful trip and a safe trip back home. We pray, Lord, that you would also turn our hearts to your scripture this morning, that we will be eager to hear from you and to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked into the book of Peter, let's want to read 1 Peter 1, or 2 Peter 1 rather, the first few verses. Simon Peter, a bond servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I will stop here. We are looking today in verse 2. Last time, if you remember, we talked about our identity crisis that is not just in North America, but really in the world. You know, we have trouble understanding who we are. And today we realize that we are going to go a little bit further behind to understand what was or what is really the problem of identity. What does it come from? Why do we today doubt who we are and even that we are? And it goes back to the idea of knowledge, what it is to know, of knowledge of the truth, I should specify. We do have today a crisis of the knowledge of truth. And this crisis is not new. This is not a 20th century or 21st century crisis. It is a crisis we have seen from the Garden of Eden. Truth has been corrupted from the very beginning. God gave the information to Adam and Eve, and right away within the garden, Satan comes and he twists the truth. And they have this original information and they twist it, and next thing you know, they are enemies of God. And today we see the same thing happening over and over throughout history. Truth is being fought against. Now, why is it a crisis today compared to yesterday? It's simply because this crisis has grown. It's more intense, it's more widespread, it's more deep in our cultures, and it has infiltrated the church as well. Humanity has struggled with this over many millennia, and each age really has been challenged by what is the knowledge of truth. Truth has never changed. In the meantime, it's the same. God made it. It's been declared for many, many years. You have it in scripture. Scriptures, the youngest, the more recent scriptures we have is around 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. But people have struggled with it. Really, we are the ones who have grown more in sin and farther away from God as we try to find another truth somewhere. The world has faced biblical truth with stoicism and denial, either or. And it's portrayed even in the scripture when we look at the trial of Christ. You have two opposition to truth. Christ says, "I am the truth." He claims it throughout in his ministry. You have one side that says, "No blasphemy, you are not the truth. We have the truth right here, and it's not you." Which is really most of what the world does today, which is the picture that we have in evolution. Evolution is not a scientific theory. Evolution is a plan for people to reject God. They reject science because the same scientific processes that are true somewhere else are not true suddenly for evolution. So for many people, it becomes a plan and a fight against creation. And so we have all kinds of ways to refute truth. The Pharisees did it. They weren't the first one. They weren't the last. We have people today doing it, and we will have in every age. Every time we face truth, there is a reaction to it when we do not know it. The Pharisees did it. Another person did something else. He didn't reject it. But you know, when Christ says in John 18, he's facing Pilate. Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For by this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What is the answer of Pilate? What is truth? I can tell you one thing about Pilate at this time. He wasn't interested in the answer. Because it says, when he has said this, he left. He wasn't challenging Christ to say, "No, you tell me what is truth if you think you know." He was making a statement. Nobody knows the truth. And today it's the same. As you go through all of the knowledge, all of our philosophers' understanding of truth, yes, it varies widely, but the consensus is no one knows the truth. We cannot really say this is the truth. Because what is going to change? Maybe your perception of the truth. And some people take an example of the water and a ruler. Or just a stick. You put a stick in water, it changes the shape of the stick. The truth is, the shape hasn't changed, but the perception has changed. So the truth cannot really be known. And we are stoic. "You cannot tell me you have the truth," Pilate says. "Nobody has the truth. So let's go to the next business." He goes and talks to the people. "Hey, every year I release one person. Do you want Jesus?" Or he had his answer. Stoicism and denial, they have also infiltrated the church. Either we are, "You know what? I don't know about this." Or we go, "I don't agree with this. This is wrong. What we're saying is not, yes, Lord, I believe you." That's what we are not saying. Through either neutrality or animosity, we are fulfilling the prophetic words of the Apostle Peter that at one point, false teachers will bring destructive heresies within the church. Have you ever heard of a name it and claim it prosperity gospel? If you say it, comes true. If you believe it, it will be true to you. No, if you're sick, that's because you didn't own it. You didn't own. You really think the disease knows that you're owning it, that you want, that you named it? It doesn't care. Bacteria, viruses, they'll come. I heard many years ago, pastor called Creflo Dollar. He was going through Genesis and going through how each animal was created after its own kind. And he gave examples of animals. And at the conclusion, he says, and we were created, or God created man after his own kind. And his theology draws the conclusion that we are little g gods. That's what people want to have. That's what we want, because in the world, you know what? Preach to the people and you'll hear. No, no, that's your truth. That's yours. It's good for you. For me, this is my truth here. You have yours, I have mine. We even. Why? Because we are little g-gods. We may not understand the concept spiritually or religiously, but today in psychology, you are the center of your world. You would feel better being the center of your world. That's why you do things according to how you perceive it. That's why when you have a problem, you go to the psychologist, he will ask you the question. He returns it back to you. If you ask him, try to ask a psychologist after you tell him all of your issues, so what should I do? You know what the answer should be and is what do you think you should do? That's what we learn. Even in counseling, that's the difference between secular and biblical counseling. Because biblical counseling says, no, 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 this is what you should do. The Word of God says. And secular psychology says, that's wrong. You should let the people decide for themselves. If they decide, they'll be happy to do it. Really? No, no, no. If you ask, they will tell you, what do you think you should do? If you say, I think I should do this, then do it. So they train us to be little g gods. And so suddenly we have that in the church as well. We have little g gods. Another thing that we have seen in, I don't know how recently, but you know, we look into scripture and you interpret it one way and then somebody interprets another way. Then we kind of fight a little bit against it, and then okay, we have to agree to disagree. Or basically someone tells you something and you say, well, that's your interpretation of scripture. That's not how I interpret it. Now, in a few cases, it's kind of true because we have different perspective of scripture. We have read it differently and we tend to have a quote-unquote biblical basis to read it a certain way. But more and more, I find that people use that as a quote. It's not that we have an understanding of scripture. It's that if you tell me that scripture says this, and I don't want to do it, hey, I have a flag. That's your interpretation of scripture. That's how you interpret it. That's not how I see it. Then how do you see it? Well, that's private to me. You know, you have your own way of seeing it. I have my own way of seeing it. So basically, I have this ticket where I can do stuff and just get away with it because that's not my interpretation of scripture. And for a very, very large portion of the church today, there's just one interpretation of scripture, just one. God is love. Scripture is basically reduced to these three words. God is love. Have you ever been to I love that time when we could witness at the Wellness Expo. If you don't end with God is love, you have bad vibes. You had bad vibes. God is love, so all's fine. Don't push me. But you know, the reason we get there is because we spend less time being acquainted with God. We spend more time being acquainted with what people say that God says. And you know what? You will find a lot of respectable people who say different things. And at the end, instead of looking here, you're like, man, I don't understand. Well, do you have the Spirit? Do you know what the Spirit does? It brings you the conviction to obey the Word of God. I was having this discussion with my wife the other day. We can have a lot of information about the Bible, but it's hard to really grasp it unless you do it. It's hard to grasp unless you do it. Then you see the dependence upon God. Then you see how it is God who actually gets me to do this. Because really, I try as hard as I can. This is just how far I get. And then when you keep going, you're like, okay, I thought I couldn't go that far. And then you keep going, and I obviously, it's not me. Then you understand many of the truths of Scripture. When he talks about forgiveness, you cannot understand the peace that comes after it unless you forgive. You can only grab that, oh, God said. But all it is a standard. Have we heard that often? Oh, it's a high standard. It's just a standard. No, it needs to be life. So the result of it is only experience as is received as we experience it. And when we spend more time just trying to understand and understand from others' perspective and less from the word itself, confusion is the logical result. That's where it led the world that was seeking truth or knowledge elsewhere, and that's where it's going to lead us. The knowledge of truth is a powerful foundation for your growth and mine. It's not limited to the acquisition of reliable information. It's a transformational force in the lives of the believer. And that's why Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior. He says, grace and peace will grow as you come to know God. I like to bring up 4 points through this short piece. The first one, he tells us that knowledge is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The second one, he tells us that knowledge of the Lord is threefold. It's saving, it's intimate, it's thorough. What I mean by it is, when he uses the word knowledge, he doesn't mean intellectual only. The word knowledge has more than simply acquisition of information. It has to do with an experience. And the characteristic of that experience, as I'll look in other passages, would be that it's a saving knowledge, it's an intimate knowledge, is a full knowledge. The third point I'd like to bring is that grace increases with the knowledge of the Lord. And that peace increases with the knowledge of the Lord. When we turn to John 1, and you know the passage, it's not a passage that leads to confusion. It's clear, it's direct. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was in the beginning with God. Hear the all-inclusive words. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Folks, how comprehensive is this kind of statement? Can you find anything apart from Christ after it tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth? When Christ says, I am the truth, when he says, I am the truth, he means there is nothing outside of me that is true. There is nothing outside of Christ. Apart from him, there was nothing that was created. There is nothing that is. I'm not just talking about created. Is apart from Christ that come into being. He says, I am the truth. So Christ is the one who brings the truth to us. He is the foundation. He is the initiation. He is the very personification of truth. We cannot find anything anywhere. He is truth. Okay? There wasn't truth somewhere, and then Christ knows it and tells you about it. He is it. He is truth. Colossians 1:17 is also a beautiful presentation of it. Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I know it has many deep meanings, but when you stand outside of that light that Christ is, when he says all things hold together, you know what I see? As soon as you stand outside of it, things start breaking down. In Christ, everything is strong together. Outside of Christ, it starts loosen, and then it's all breaking down. The end is just catastrophe. In him, all things hold together. Not some of them, not most of them, not the most important things, but all of them. Everything is true in Christ. Every truth is in Christ. Not everything is true in Christ. Every truth is Christ. Knowledge is found in Christ. The knowledge that Peter is talking about is different from the knowledge in Scripture about understanding or learning or acquiring information. He's talking about a relationship type of knowledge. And in Philippians, we have the picture of that knowledge because it tells us in Philippians 3, there is a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He says, Paul, he says, I want to know Christ, one, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death. He gives three things when he says, I want to know Christ. Three things that I find encompass what it means to know Christ, and also gives us a gradual knowledge, discovery, and experience of Christ. He talks about knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection. First of all, I want to know Christ in being saved, believing in Christ, receiving the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I want to know that, first and foremost. It's useless to know about Christ if you don't have this one knowledge. I want to know it. I want to go through his sufferings. This is the picture of someone who walks with a friend, who is acquainted with his partner. The picture it gives me is, they're not very super popular, but the friends of Job. There is something spectacular when I read what happened when they came. Job was mourning, a wealthy man. He had a lot of things, good life, a man who's following God. Next thing you know, all kinds of desolation come upon him. When they hear it, they come to him. And they find Job on the side of the road, sitting there, saying nothing. You know what they do? They sit with him 7 days and night. Not say a word. Not say a word. They don't ask, how you doing? And I understand it's going to be fine. No, they just sit. They mourn with him. They know how he's doing. They don't know it's going to be fine. That's all they can do, mourn with him 7 days and night. I don't know. I don't understand that. But for me, it's strength in the friendship. So when I understand, knowing this man, knowing Job, this is my friend, I just stay there and I experience this with him, I think about that. Yes, I want to know Christ in his resurrection, but I want to walk with Christ. I want to be personally related to Christ in my life. We are related in our identity. Remember, we are saved by grace. Nothing is taken away, is taken that away. But do we know him personally? Peter is talking about that kind of knowledge. But he's going even further. It's not just that I believe in Christ and I know him, but he talks about a continuous towards perfection to be with him in his death. It's you know him so much and we know you will never get there. So that means he's basically inviting us to continue in doing it. The knowledge of Christ is going to be increasing, should be increasing. The more you know Christ, the more you want to know him. The more you discover him, the more you want of him. When he talks about knowledge, he precisely wants to conform to his death, but we also know that he wants to conform to his image. He says, in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So the knowledge is progressive. The knowledge comes from saving, intimate, and full, complete. In 2 Corinthians 12, we have also a picture of how the knowledge of God increases the grace that we receive. In 2 Corinthians 12, we have the beautiful picture of Paul. He has an experience that is beyond the ability of any man, beyond what he has ever heard, beyond what most men have ever heard, enough for him to boast, glorify himself. But then next thing you know, he is giving a thorn in the flesh. He's given a struggle. And he prays for it, of course. Lord, remove this struggle from me. Remove this thorn from my flesh. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for you. And then he makes a startling statement. Says, therefore, because I have received the grace of God, I will all the more, even more, I received grace, now even more, I will rejoice. Most gladly, that's what grace does. If you receive grace, and at the end it's, I'm just happy that by the grace of God, I have avoided this, something hasn't happened. Because when you receive grace, it increases. He has received information from the Lord. My grace is sufficient for you. Right away, he receives more of it. More grace to rejoice in his weaknesses. Before that, he couldn't rejoice in it because he had the thorn in the flesh and he said, please take it away. I don't want this. He gets new revelation or new information from God. This is who God is. My grace is sufficient because when you're weak, I am strong. And he goes, okay, this makes a difference. The grace of God or the knowledge of God in this circumstance increases the grace that I receive from him. It increases the grace that I receive from him. And it makes a difference. He says, therefore, based on that, I am content. So somehow he wasn't. He knows Christ. He knows God. And now he says, I am content. I like to ask, what is it that we do? How does the grace of God change anything in our lives? Now, I do want to, or the knowledge of God, I like to share one thing, an ordinary effect of the knowledge of God in my life is to want to know more. I don't know if it's spiritual or not, but I don't find it's necessarily a hunger to meet God more. I just find the word fascinating. When I read, oh wow, I want to know more. I keep reading. When I start reading, sometimes it's just hard to stop. But he says, the more you know, the more grace you receive. There is an experience, there's a feedback, there's something in you that changes. For me, I have different kinds of reactions. Some of them may come from the Spirit, others I know don't. Especially the first time I received the knowledge of the doctrines of grace, I can tell you for sure it was not a work of the Spirit that came out of it. It was a lot of pride, you wouldn't believe. Instantly, I would debate people who don't know because it makes so much sense. And I forgot that the very doctrine I am trying to convince the person of is saying that that person receives by grace. And at one point, I'm like, this is really contradictory, what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to convince him to see what I'm telling him he can't see. Because that's the doctrine of grace. It says God reveals. It says it's only by grace that you can see this. It's only by grace that you can receive the faith, even the scriptures. But then I can try to convince you that no. See, this is logical. I don't understand the people who don't see this. That's not the grace of God working in me. The grace or the knowledge of the Lord increases something else, increase our peace. Let's look in Isaiah 26. Isaiah said, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Um, He tells us as, and this is not steadfast of mind, just in the sense of being quiet, but it's in continually seeking God. He says, the peace we will receive. The more we are steadfast in our knowledge of God, in our reception of God, God keeps us in perfect peace. Trust in the Lord forever. Trust in Him. For the Lord is God. We have an everlasting rock. What He's telling us, as our mind sets upon God Himself, He is the rock, and that rock is the foundation. What does not shake, He keeps you in peace. The more you trust in Him, the more you are safe. The more you are immovable. The knowledge of God. And again, I'm not talking about the intellectual knowledge. The knowledge, which is saving knowledge, intimate knowledge, full knowledge, keeps you in more and more peace. And that peace is not only the peace of God, but also the steadfastness of your walk in God. What else could the apostle wish for his people? What else could he wish? Discover Christ. You know why? Because we have a crisis. And at his time, he had a crisis. We have a different one, but I believe at the end, it's the same person who is working. It's the same originator. Satan was working then, back in Thessalonica. He's working today. But he says, hang on to the truth. Hang on to the one true knowledge. And folks, for us, it's even more true than the people back then. Because we have such an amount of information. Today is called the age of information. Because you have access to what people in universities have. Your education is not regulated anymore. It's not structured anymore. You go online and you get anything. It's good in one sense because you can get information faster. But is it? Because you get all kinds of information with it. And you do not discern which is good, which is bad. And Peter said, I wish, I hope, and I pray that you will know God more. Because you know God more, His grace abounds in your life. You know God more, steadfastness, peace abounds in your life. So this is our rock as Christians. And so I cannot exhort you to do anything else than to be acquainted with the Word. It's good to have the knowledge of other things. It's good to read commentaries. It's good to read theology books. It's good to read Christian livings. We have a library that we would love to even fill more than that. But folks, if it replaces this, it defeats the purpose. It defeats the purpose. I've seen transformation of people putting aside books for a time, being acquainted with the Word, and come back with a sharp discernment. Sharp. The Word of God is truly, truly a blessing to each one of us. So I pray that Providence would be a church of the Word. A church of the Word, just throw at people, the Bible says and the Bible says. But to live it out. Because if the Bible really says, then you should be walking with me. If the Bible really said it, then you should be showering me with your forgiveness. If the Bible really said it, then you should be encouraging me even more. Because the Bible doesn't only say for you, it says for me too. So we need to be walking in the Word. So I exhort you to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the truth, that you are the very word that we are reading. We pray, Father, that you will give us the humility to walk in the light as we are sons and daughters of light. Oh, Father, we are weak enough. And prideful enough that too often we're trying to walk with our own lamp rather than let the light of Christ shine in us and on us. We pray, Father, that you would bless your word and that you would bless our walk, our knowledge of the truth. We pray that you will make providence a light where we are. I plead with you, Father, that your grace and your peace abound in this church. I pray that your Spirit will move through this church and continue to transform us. I pray, Father, that you would give us the heart of joy as Paul discovered, Lord, so that we can rejoice in tribulations, so that we can rejoice in weaknesses, in difficulties, so that we can praise your name in the midst of persecutions. Father, bless each one here today. Bless also our brothers and sisters who are away. Protect them, Father. May your grace and your peace be upon them as well. We commit the day into your hands, the rest of the afternoon and prayer time, Father, to you. May you be glorified in them as well. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.